Well, hello, everybody. I'll start with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you very much for blessing us to be together. Thank you so much for everything that you've done for us since the last time that we met. Thank you for being involved in every area of our life. Thank you, Almighty Father in heaven, for your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have a living hope and that he is with us in everything that we do. We thank you, Father in heaven, for your life in us, and we pray and ask that you bless the going forth of your word. And in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen. If we could all turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, and I'll read that to you. Peter writes, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, then this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So today's text is from a circular letter that Peter wrote to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which, of course, we know today is modern-day Turkey. Approximately 30% of the population of that region were slaves to the Romans, and these slaves had a particular issue that seriously was affecting them. But I want to mention that the slave conditions of the Roman period was nothing like the way slaves were treated in 18th and 19th century America, which was very cruel and much worse than the conditions that were there in Rome. Slaves had come into slavery through many ways, through war and through voluntary servitude. Some of the slaves were slaves because they couldn't buy their way out of slavery, and they had been in slavery for generations in their families. Some of the slaves were as a result of babies set out on the side of the road. During that time, if you didn't want your newborn baby, you could take it and set it outside to be exposed to die in the weather or because of the weather. And slave traders would look for this, and they would pick up these abandoned babies, and the baby would grow up in slavery from their infancy, and they would be placed in Roman households. Now, again, the slavery was very different then. Young married couples, in order to get an economic start, they might sell themselves into slavery because slaves at that time received a wage. And they could save their money and buy their way out of slavery and start their own household. But the Roman slavery system was part of the very fiber of the Roman Empire. The household patriarchs, or the masters, they actually had a manual to follow from the Roman government about how to run their household, how to treat their wives, how to treat their children, how to treat their slaves. If the slaves were mistreated, they could run to the temple are a temple of a pagan and get refuge there if they were severely mistreated. Also, they could run to the statue of Caesar and stay there, and they couldn't be attacked again by their master. Their master definitely owned them. He had to treat them a certain way, but the slaves were incorporated into the household. And the household was run strictly in a very orderly way. And as part of the Roman Empire, the way that people ran their households had a deep reflection on the Roman state. And the strength of the Roman state was the household. And in the household, the slaves not only had to sometimes worship their patriarch, but the patriarch worshiped Caesar or the emperor cult, and he wanted his whole household to follow his religion. And you can imagine suddenly becoming a Christian, and here you are in a Roman household, and that puts you at odds with the master and with everybody else in the house. And the Roman society at the time, they were very suspicious of Christians. They thought that their religion was a danger to the state, to the very family system. So it was extremely difficult. So the Roman Empire that at that time was very identity and status conscious. And it was infectious all throughout the society. And so slaves were at the lowest part of the society. But these slaves that we're talking about here are called in Greek oikates. In other words, they were household slaves who had sold themselves or been born into the slave system. They could get out of the slave system by buying their way out, as I mentioned before. But the chief thing that was the issue was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship to the patriarch's gods. And so Peter is aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion and mistrust from the patriarch on down in the household. And it's incredible. So it was an incredible situation. Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted, and they were facing hostility and harassment from the Greek and the Roman that they were among. So Peter wrote this message to encourage them in their suffering, and he goes about it in a way that first he has them zero in on their identity. The reason why this story is so important to us is because we also live in a society that's hostile to Christians. And we need to learn how we live. How do we live in a situation that is hostile to Christians? And so this message travels through time to us and gives us some instructions on how we live in the situation they were in, and the situation that we're in today. So we need to go back and look at some background in order to understand the text today and how Peter was approaching it, because Peter approached it by going on the offensive. This situation, he didn't want the slaves to be cowering in fear. He wanted them to take the offensive, but in a Christ-like way. So I'll sort of review his letter up to our verse for today. So Peter opens his letter by giving these churches the encouragement that they're the chosen people of God who are called around the world according to God's purpose. And I'm not going to go to these scriptures to save some time, so I'll just touch on them and review them very quickly. And he calls them exiles. And exile means they were exiles living away from God's house. In other words, they were physically away from God's house and physically in these Roman households, and spiritually they were exiles. So a lot of people in the past, they thought maybe they were exiles from Israel. No, they were just Gentiles, but spiritually they were exiles from their true home with God. And then he tells them that they have a new identity and they're persecuted, but he wants to build them up and tell them who they really are. And that's what we need too. And he uses a language with them that refers to them as the new Israel. In other words, they're the new Israel of God. They're people with a new hope. They're people with a new identity, and they're a new family. So even though they're embedded in the family of the Romans, they are actually the family of God, people with a new identity and people with a new hope. And he tells them to see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus, because they're being mistreated as they come to faith or as they live out their faith in these households. In other words, as they live in a hostile society, they really need to stand up for who they are. They don't need to hide. They need to be a candle that's not under a bushel. They need to be a light on a hill. They need to be seen. They don't need to cower because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They don't need to hide it. They need to stand up, but they need to stand up in a certain way. So he also tells them that they need to see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. Now, we suffer ourselves in many ways in Christ, and I'll go into that in a little bit later. But in all this, he tells them to greatly rejoice. Even though they're suffering, he's going to tell them how to turn the situation around and to see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Christ. So he also tells them that they'll have to suffer for a little while, and they may suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And he tells them why all trials, why we have all trials, and what's the purpose, and that the trials have come, or any trial that we have, any one that we have today, has come so that the proven genuineness of your faith is greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that it might result, all trials may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. So that's the purpose of our trials. Now, Peter then goes on to tell them to focus their future hopes on the return of Jesus. And after these things, he further goes on to encourage them by letting them know about their true identity. And he tells them, and he tells us, that we are the holy people of God journeying through a wilderness, that we are the people of a new Exodus who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who is our ultimate Passover lamb, and he's the one whose blood has made us righteous. He tells them that they are the people of the new covenant who have God's word deep inside their hearts and mind, and he tells them that the new temple is actually them, and they're the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and he tells them that they are a new kingdom of priests, serving God as his representative to all nations on the earth. So even though it's difficult for us to understand the slavery of the ancient world, they were going through suffering. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be told who they really are. And in our modern day, we need to understand the things that I just spoke about, who we really are, and we need to stand up and be accountable for what Christ has done for us and made us who we are. The Romans had the slaves living by household codes, which were Roman-based household codes. And Peter turned the situation around by giving them spiritual household codes. There were household codes that reflected the household of God. The Roman patriarchs had instructions from the state on how to be a master of their slaves, how to be a husband to their wife, and how to be a father to their children. But God has given us household codes and how to be good husbands, good wives, good parents, and how to treat others that might work for us, or how to treat others that we've come in contact with. And there is a cult of opposition against Christianity today. And so we kind of face the same issues, but we have to remember that we're part of God's economy. And God's economy, it's a term that's used in Christian theology to describe that we're part of God's plan for the world. And we are part of how God relates to people, how he relates to their salvation for all humanity. And we're a key part of that in God's hands. Anyway, in Peter's message, he tells them the way that they're going to survive the world around them is to fully live as members of God's heavenly household. Have that on your mind as you walk around. And he wants them to let the world see how we treat one another. In other words, how should we live in a hostile world, especially taking into consideration the new life that we have in Jesus because of his resurrection, which we have been celebrating during these past few weeks. You know, because of the resurrection, we have a new life to live. We have a new identity. And as again, we have a new hope, and we are part of a brand new household of our Savior. And in verse 19, 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, he says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." You'd think this is submission in the form of bowing down subserviently in fear, but that's not what it is. What it is, it's a way of showing people that you absolutely love them and that you absolutely care for them, that you care for their interests, and that you're willing to serve them in every way. It's not what it seems on the surface. God says to love your enemies. God says for us to be servants to all. God tells us to be good to everyone. God tells us that even to those who are harsh, we are to love them. We're to love our enemies. We're not to think in our heart, you know, you've treated me badly, so I want revenge. I want to kill you. You know, that's totally against God. And he did not want them to go into some type of slave rebellion, because that was not the way of God to reach out to kill somebody. Plus that, there's a better way to convert someone to come to Jesus Christ, and that is by your good behavior. In verse 19 again, he says, "For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." Now, what he means by commendable, that's a word out of the treasury of grace, which means to be thankful, and it's thankworthy. It's something that we can be thankful to God for, and it's something that's praiseworthy from God to us, because we are following the plan and purpose of his kingdom, which is to help people to come to Christ, to see how we treat one another, how we treat our enemies, how we treat others who are abusing us. And it's also grace, because God helps us during that period of time. If we're being treated unjustly, God helps us to go through and bear it, and to bear up under the pain of the unjust suffering, because we're conscious of God. I'll give you an example. I was at work. My boss called me into his office. He was a very sweet man most of the time, but he was also a person who liked to brew beer. And I figured the night before he had gotten super drunk and he came to work that way. And he called me into his office and began to berate me, blame me, accuse me. And I was full of prayer while he was doing this. And he accused me of not doing my work and not following his instructions. And it was all false. And I was busy praying. And in my prayer, all I was doing was I was quiet towards God. And I really loved this man anyway. And I knew he was drunk. And I went through this situation. And later, it was maybe a week later, he called me back into his office. And he had realized what he had done. And he was extremely sorry. Because after he had spoke so harshly to me, I sent him all the reports of what I had been asked to do and showed him that it was done, and it was done very well. And it was, there was no reason for him to speak to me that way. But I didn't say that to him. I just sent him all of the reports to show him that everything was done and tied down and neatly buttoned up. And it caused him great shame. And he called me to his office and deeply apologized. And then he told me, he says, "Cliff, I'm going to give you a new job. I'm going to send you around the world." And then he told me about all the cities he wanted me to visit and that he was going to pay for it all. And it was a wonderful time in my life that God had ended up blessing me because of my submission. So sometimes you can be mistreated and God can take the opportunity to really lay your example on the mind of the person who's mistreating you to change their heart. In verse 20, it says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Again, that word commendable, it's grace. Not only that you receive to go through it, but it's grace that God extends to you towards the other person. But it's also the grace from God that he's praising you and he's going to take care of it. No matter what you're going through, he's going to take care of it. So it's really important to know that this commendable behavior for you is an attractive quality, not only in the sight of God because of your consciousness towards him, but it's also commendable to the people who are treating you unjustly. And so, again, it's not what you think it is. It's not submission and cowering and fear. It's submission and showing somebody that you love them, that you care for them, that you really are looking out for their best interest. But you're showing them that you're from the household of God and that he's the true master. And this is true behavior. And by your good behavior, their heart is changed. But to endure a well-deserved beating, it's nothing extraordinary. However, it is commendable in the sight of God to do good. Now, to do good is the key here in this whole verse, because God has not called us to suffering. Rather, he's called us to do good. And I'll explain that in more detail as we go along. But God has not called us to suffering. We may suffer, and we do suffer in the 20th century here in America, not necessarily by taking a beating. But we do suffer as a result of our calling. We do suffer as a result of our response to Christ. But God has not called us to suffering. He's called us to live. And I'll explain that a little bit more. But anyway, in verse 20, he tells us, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And then he says, "To this you were called." In other words, we were called to do good. We were not called to suffer. Even though suffering is part of our life, he didn't call us to suffer. He called us to do good because of who we are. going back to what our true identity is in Christ. We are the people of God. We are holy and we are righteous and we are people who extend our love, the love of God, to others, even our enemies, even to cruel, harsh taskmasters, to that bad boss or that person that might be mistreating us. We want to treat them graciously with love. Why? As it says here in verse 21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So what does that mean? Because Christ suffered for you. Well, to this you were called. We were called to live a holy life that points men to Christ. The calling, or phileo, is God's grace that brings us and it brings men that come in contact with us to salvation. And it includes the fact that we are divinely ordained in all aspects of our life by God to live a holy, righteous life with love as the spear point of our contact with others. The word phileo, or calling, implies the divine calling. God is described as holy. Holiness embraces purity and moral integrity. And those called to be God's children are to be like him. The basic idea of holiness in the Bible is that of separation from everything that is profane and evil and ugly, ugly behavior, ugly words. You know, we're to have pure conversation coming out of our mouth. We should never let curse words come out of our mouth or let other people come in contact with cursing that comes out of our lips. This is not who we are. So we need to think about our language before we call somebody a so-and-so or communicate in language that is not God-like. The developed sense of holiness includes various meanings. Translated into English, it means purity, sanctified, separate from, dedicated. The simplest understanding of holiness is that of loving conformity to God's commands and to his Son. And it says here in verse 21 that we want to pay attention to, it says that he suffered for you. Why? To make you holy. Leaving you an example, what? To be holy. What? To follow in his steps of what? Holiness. So, righteousness and love. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was mistreated, he was totally innocent. He wasn't breaking the law or doing evil things. He committed no sin. And so, his example is, as we live holy, righteous, and loving lives around others, they should see us that way. They should see us as Christians. Now, we make mistakes, but we should tip the balance in God's favor and not go around sinning around people that aren't believers or go around sinning in the church. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he wasn't saying, oh, I'm sorry, and didn't mean it. He wasn't pretending to go along to get along. He was genuine. He was honest in his response in everything. Everything was taking place the way that it should. So that's the way we have our behavior with others in the world. And we don't curse anybody or try to get revenge. You know, when somebody does something we don't like, God will definitely correct the person who tries to get revenge against another church member. But we don't try to get revenge against people in the world who hurt us. We don't try revengeful behavior. That is just flat wrong. And then in verse 22 and verse 23 again, he committed no sins and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. So we don't retaliate, even if somebody mistreats us. When he suffered, he made no threats. You know, you don't turn around and say, oh, you did this to me. I'm going to do that to you. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God sees and hears and knows everything about us. He sees everything that goes on in our life, and he understands when we're mistreated. He will judge that situation justly, now or later. His judgment will come upon the people who mistreat us. Maybe that judgment will be to bring them to Christ. Maybe that judgment will be to cover them with your love, that God is just. And maybe that judgment will be to reward you and give you a raise or a promotion, or give you, as Peter mentioned, even praise from the governor or from the emperor. The Christian should seek that so that people will not think that Christians are trying to tear down the state or the Christians are bad people. We should actually seek praise from the governor in a Christ-like way. And then it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? And this is the reason for Jesus Christ's life and resurrection. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He didn't bear our sins in his body on the cross so that we could suffer. He bore our sins on the cross in his body so that we might live again, so that we might die to sins, so that we may have a transformed by behavior, so that we might take on this new identity and live for righteousness. And then when we're in situations that are unjust, or we're being mistreated, or we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we're living for righteousness. And in some way, the other person is going to be deeply impacted, and he'll know it either in this life or he'll know it at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. But at the judgment seat, he'll be looking in the eyes of a loving Savior who died for him. And then he said, Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. This is very important, because by his wounds you have been healed is what triggers all this good behavior in us. You see, Jesus took all of this punishment upon himself so that we could be changed and we could be transformed, so that we could do good, so that we could die to sins and live for righteousness, so that we could live in a new standing. We could live as members of a new household, so that we could show people what the kingdom of God is like, so that we could show people what the heart of God is like, what his love is like, who he's like, thus drawing people to Christ. We have been healed of sin. We have been healed of a sin-filled life. We have been healed. It says in verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it's important to know, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 28 through 30, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Called why? To be and to live holy, righteous, and loving lives. And we've been called according to his purpose. His purpose is and plan is the salvation of all mankind. And how does he does it? Through his holiness, extended through us to others, through his righteousness extended through us to others, and through his love extended through us to others. And then he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and he was the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and we're to be like him. And those he predestined, he also called. He called us. And those he called to be holy and righteous and loving, he also justified. And those he has justified, he's going to glorify us. So Christ's suffering was exemplary, as well as what you call expiatory. In other words, he purged all sin. And he purges those who follow him of sin so that we could be a living example of what the members of the household of God are like, servants following in the tracks of the master. Now, the word expiate means also to make amends for, to atone, not only to purge by a sacrifice. In other words, he served not only to expiate our sins, but he served, and the root word of this whole expiate is pious, which means he served to make us pious, our faith, loyal, and devout. And that's what people who in this society should see, this society that mistreats the household of God, this society that needs to see the holiness, the purity, the righteousness, and the love of our Savior. And so it's so important that when people see our pious behavior, maybe they will die to sins and live to righteousness because they have seen our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we end here in verse 25. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, not live for suffering. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to overseer of our souls. Bless him. And in Jesus' name, we will pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, that others might see what it's like to be in your household, to live the glorious life of the children of God. Let us be that this week and the week after and for the rest of our lives. Send forth your Holy Spirit and fill us and give us, Almighty Father in heaven, this very special awareness of the blessings that you've already given us. Please help us to remember our identity and be living praises to you, to love you, which there is no higher thing but to love you and to adore you in our worship. We thank you, Jesus, for this time together with you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.